good to see everyone out once again this evening. I'd encourage you to follow in your Bibles with me for this evening's study. This morning we considered the question of God's existence, and we answered it with the affirmation of His existence, supported by a few concepts of evidence in creation that we can see as external evidence, separate and apart from, of course, the affirmations in the Holy Scripture. And those things were just a few of many arguments that we could make. And we understand by looking into the creation that we can see evidence of His existence because of the concept we read in Genesis of this God, one and only true God, creating the world in just 6 days. And everything we know, He created it in 6 days. And that was, in part, a manifestation of His existence. We read of that in Romans 1 and verse 19, that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Gentiles in this text were considered, and they had no excuse for their actions because they knew God existed, and He manifests Himself to them for their knowledge, and yet they continually suppress that truth and unrighteousness. But there is a limitation with regard to the manifestation of God's existence because it doesn't reveal everything about God. It shows us that He is there and He exists, but it's not enough. You have some who are, quote, religious, unquote, in the world today, who suggest they don't need to read the Bible or show up to worship services to know about God or please God, that they know plenty about God and are close enough to God by sitting in their hunting blind in the morning and seeing the sunrise come up. And they say that because there is evidence of God's existence in creation, and His hand is in creation, not just in the fact that it was created, but in the fact that it still exists and He sustains it. But that's very minuscule when compared to the vast character of God revealed to us in the Scripture. Acts 17 and verse 26, when speaking to the men of Athens, he said, Paul, that is, that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's an obvious indication of really what we read in Romans with regard to the Gentiles, that God has manifest Himself to the creation and put them in a position to know that He is real and He exists. But there's a further seeking that is necessary. You know He exists, and as we ended our lesson this morning, that has an implication of a responsibility of those of His creatures to find out what He wants for us to do and find out what He wants for us to be. Jesus gives us the assurance in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If we really want to know more about the God that is manifest to us in creation, then we need only seek Him, and He gives us assurance that we sure will find Him. But there's a place where we are meant to seek Him, to find everything we need to know about God. Perhaps not everything about God, because there are secret things that are the Lord's, and He hides them, and we need not worry about them. Secret things belong to God, we read of in Deuteronomy. But everything that is necessary for us to understand Him to the degree that we do His will is found in the Holy Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 11, we read, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The world has a form of wisdom that is not true wisdom, that is not lasting wisdom, that is not a wisdom which produces life and godliness. And they think that through their wisdom and opinions, they can know God themselves, but we see in the scripture that we can't know God without Him revealing Himself to us. He reveals just a little bit in creation, but He reveals a whole lot more in His scripture that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Titus, the second chapter in verse 11, we read of this revelation of God in its more specific and rich context as a product of God's grace, of His favor. The grace of God, Titus is told by Paul, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. He says that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Many men don't understand the concept of God's grace is also a concept of it being our teacher. And that comes through the revelation of God's will in these inspired words we're reading. The grace of God teaches us. And it is a divine favor because we could not know God unless He wants us to know Him. If God was a being who for some reason or another did not want to be known by His creation, He would have not made it obvious in His creation, and He most likely, because of not wanting to be known by us, wouldn't have created us, but He certainly would have not inspired an entire volume of teaching that shows us exactly who He is. But by His favor, by His grace, we can be taught who is God. And so we need to ask that question just as much as we needed to ask the question this morning. Is there a God? Look into your hearts with regard to your honesty and see the evidence for yourself and make that decision based upon that conviction, whether there is a God or whether there is not a God. And there is a ton more evidence to support His existence. But then if you've done that, that's not sufficient. You need to ask, who is God? We know He's there, but who is He? And if we seek, we will find. Firstly, I wanted to note His nature with regard to His personhood. God is a person. He is not a material or a physical person, but He is a person. But He's not just any person. He is three in one. And oftentimes you hear this referred to as the Trinity. And you don't read that word in Scripture, but it simply means a group of three. And so the concept is scriptural. That word group is a plural noun. Group is one, but group is many. And that is in the concept of unity with regard to them being in that one spot. You have a herd of cattle. Herd is one. There's one herd, but there are many cattle. It's the same concept with God. God is one with regard to the unity of the three persons in what we call the Godhead. In Genesis, the first chapter, reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we stop right there and read no further in the whole Bible, and even in this context, we might think that God is one in the sense of there is only one person. There is not a Godhead, there is not a Trinity, but there is just one. There is indeed one God, but it is God in three persons. In fact, in the 26th verse of this same chapter of Genesis, it says that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He's not only speaking to someone, but He's speaking of more than one person. We read of what He means there. God is not a crazy person. He is a divine, logical, wise, pure person that is understanding of His nature being three in one. And we read of that in the first three verses of Genesis. We read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is God, and He is there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the water. So we've got God and the Spirit. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. John's gospel, he reveals that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Logos is manifest in verse 3 in that God said, let there be light, and He was the instrument of creation, the agent of creation. And so we have here in the first three verses, the three persons of the Godhead. So many individuals in the world today, perhaps even some in the church, believe that there is not God in three persons, that there is just God. I want you to consider that Hebrew word that is translated in the first verse into God, in the beginning God. The Hebrew word is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural noun. In fact, if you look up the definition, it'll mention rulers, it'll mention leaders, it'll mention gods, always in the plural, and that's the concept here. In the beginning God, there's more than one. There's a unity. It's just like that concept of group or that concept of herd. There's one, but there's multiple in it. And so you've got that concept of three distinct persons. And they are distinct. And we read of that as we go throughout the scripture in various texts. Of course, we won't look at all of them this evening, but I do want to mention a few obvious texts that give to us the concept of God being one in unity, but three distinct persons. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, "All authority has been given me." But when we're baptized in the name of someone, that does not just mean an empty utterance of their name and their title before the baptism, but it means in the authority, under the authority, and under submission to the command of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. We need to understand that. We need to be able to find that and show that. Also in Jesus' life, in the third chapter of Matthew, we see not only an utterance of their names and the distinction there, but the appearance of God in three persons. When Jesus submits to this baptism of John, and John baptizes him, in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3, we read that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus came up out of the water. The Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. And God said, it doesn't say God said, a voice said, but he said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus didn't utter those words. The Holy Spirit didn't utter those words in the form of a dove. Another voice came from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son." You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. Lastly, I want us to notice John chapter 17. And this text is especially significant. And I want you to turn there, John chapter 17. Because of the significance the unity of God plays in our lives. Some might think that it's just a quibble to talk about God being in three persons. We still believe in God. We're still trying to follow His Word. What does it matter that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, besides their distinctive roles and the parts they play, there is a concept of unity that is portrayed in the Bible in His personhood, in the Godhead that is also required of us, His children. And this is what Jesus prays about in John the 17th chapter and beginning in verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," His disciples He's talking about, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may all be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me." We don't have the Holy Spirit mentioned in this text, but He is not excluded from existence. You've got Jesus, who is distinct from His Father. And this is a great place to turn to show that there is a distinction. There's not just one person of God. There are three persons of God in unity as one God. Was Jesus talking to Himself? Was He talking to Himself on the cross? No, He was talking to His Father who is in heaven. And He prays to His Father, not only for the believers and their benefit, but that they may be one as He and His Father are one. There's a unity there. There's a closeness But there is a glue there that holds them together because they don't contradict each other in doctrine or in character or in purpose. Anything that you can think of, they are unified in. And that same unity is expected of us. And that completely does away with this doctrine of unity and diversity. The only concept of unity and diversity that could pass through the scriptures unhurt by God's word and not contradicting it is the concept that we're different people. And so there's a diversity, but there's a unity in the doctrine of Christ. Any diversity in doctrine, any diversity in belief or practice, that contradicts this whole concept of who is God. He's unified. We are to be unified as well. And this delves deeper than just the doctrine. It's a very important facet of it, but with regard to how we treat each other and how we view each other, we need to, if at all possible, live at peace with all men, we are told. But that is certainly true for the brethren in the church. We are to live in unity and we are to promote unity at all costs that are within the doctrine of Christ, not with the cost of truth. We need to be unified because our God is unified. I want us to note, however, the difference in authority and in position that these three as members of the Godhead hold. It's a ladder of authority, if you will. We can see the distinction in the different levels. And I want to illustrate it in this way. You have the husband and wife relationship. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the authority and the wife is to be submissive. But we read also in 1 Peter chapter 3 that not only is the husband supposed to dwell with the wife with understanding, but he's supposed to do so because they are equal heirs together of the grace of life. Meaning they are equal spiritually, but on earth as human beings, they hold different roles. And as a result of that, they are acting in different ways and doing different things. It's not that the husband is better than the wife. It's that the husband was appointed by God in creation to have the authority within that relationship. And we're to submit to that. In the same way, you've got God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all three divine. They are all three without beginning or without end. They were all three in the beginning in that record of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And they are all three God that we are to submit to and worship. But there is a distinction in their roles. In John chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going and coming back to you, going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Jesus wasn't just speaking hot air. He understood that there is an equality and an unity within the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he understood his Father was greater than him. One of the ways in which he's greater than him is seen in Mark, the 13th chapter, in verse 32, when Jesus is speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, when he comes again. But he's not going to come again on his own authority or arbitrarily within his decision. He's going to be sent. And he says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so there are things that even the Son and the Spirit do not know that indeed the Father knows alone. And so there is that distinction. In John, the 7th chapter, we read again of a distinction, this time with regard to authority. John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them, the Jews, and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks glory and his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He says, I don't speak on my own authority, I speak on my Father's authority. He appeals to the Father's authority, he speaks the Father's word, and those words which come out of his mouth are indeed from the Father and given to him to utter to men on earth." We read yet another distinction as we look in John the 16th chapter. This time, not just between the Father and the Son, but between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a ladder. You've got God who is greater than Jesus, who knows more than Jesus, and Jesus is speaking on the Father's authority, not his own. And now you have the Holy Spirit come into play in John chapter 16, verse 12. He says, I still have, this is Jesus speaking, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And notice in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so we see the distinction. They are unified and they are equal in their divine nature, but their roles, just like the role of a husband and wife, are different. And it doesn't mean there's an inequality. It doesn't mean one has more power than the other. It doesn't mean one is fully divine and one is not so much divine. It just means that they have different roles. We even see that with regard to the creation account that we just read earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that that was an act of creation. He had a part to play in creation. And of course, we know Jesus is the Word of God. He is the agent of creation. Nothing was made without him. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. We need to understand this because we are to be unified with them. But we also need to understand this because they play different roles, not just in the concept of authority and this ladder that we just looked at, but specific roles within salvation of mankind. And that is, of course, of utmost importance. There are other things that we could touch on, but for time's sake, we'll touch on what is the most important with regard to the salvation of mankind. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul, writing to Timothy, mentions this concept of a role the Father plays within the salvation of man. Tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I want us to notice that. It was according to his own purpose. Whose purpose? It was carried about in Christ Jesus, given through Christ Jesus, and we'll talk about that next. But whose purpose was it? Who purposed it? That's a concept of a plan. Who planned it? God planned it. It was his plan. He was the role of the creator, of the schemer of redemption. We notice also, though, it says before time began. And that expounds upon the foresight of God, but the wisdom of God, the power of God according to salvation. But most of all, it is emphasized in the love that God had for us. He knew before he even created us that we would be in trouble and that we would need a plan, and he made the perfect one. Now, who would carry out that plan? This is where Jesus comes in. About 2,000 years ago, when he was born a virgin and he dwelt among men, he did so not just as a matter of coming to be glorified. He says he came to serve, not to be served, and it was a matter of him caring about the will of God. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says there that I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You have that distinction of the fact that he is divine, he is God, because he came down from where? He came down from heaven where God is. He came in the form of man, though, not to do his will, but to do the will of his Father, the will of his Father that we just read about, that he purposed before time began. And we continue to read about this through the scriptures, but in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we read more specifically how Jesus submitted to his Father's will. There is that distinction of authority and that tier that we read about in scripture, but also the submission of the Son to the Father. It says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You had better believe when he was hanging upon that cross, when he was leading up to his death and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was anticipating the pain and the anguish, the horror that would be the cross, but he knew that that was God's eternal purpose. And this creation that was created through me, I'm the agent of creation, I'm the Word that created, they need a Savior, and God appointed me in His plan before time began to be that person. And He did a very difficult thing, very necessary thing, in caring about the will of God. How do we know about it? I wouldn't know about it if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit in the scheme of redemption. We just read in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, of this concept of the revelation of the Spirit. We'll read again real quick, verses 9 through 12. I'm quoting from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And let's pause there. Read of a purpose of God before time began in 2 Timothy 1 and verses 8 through 9. As a purpose for us, a purpose which the Son, Jesus, carried out in His death on the cross and fulfilling the will of God. But none of that has entered into the heart of the man. We don't know it without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it says in verse 10 that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I would caution you about digging too deep with regard to this parallel that he gives to explain the concept of the revelation of the Spirit. He talks about a man. No one knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. And some will take this and think that he's discussing the Spirit of God as not being a separate person, that he's just God's Spirit and he's in God, and you've got that concept within us. We're one person. We've got a soul. We've got a body. We're one person. It's not what he's saying here. It's taking it a bit too far. He's just making the point that you don't know what's going on with me. Only my spirit knows. If you want to know, I'll tell you. That's the only way you can know. It's the same thing with God, because we know that Jesus knows the things of the Father. He obviously doesn't know everything, because he does not know when he'll be sent again. He said only the Father knows that. But Jesus spoke the word of God, and he told the people he came across, "You see me and you hear me. You see the Father in heaven and you hear the Father in heaven." And so the work of the Holy Spirit was to give us the mind of God. And thanks be to God that that plan was made. You got this concept of unity. You got this concept of the distinction of roles and the parts they play in the salvation of man. But there is that unity. We need to also note, as we come to the last part of the lesson, that they, if they are unified in nature, if they are unified as one God in the beginning who created the world, who made a plan, who carried out the plan, and who revealed the plan, that they are certainly going to be unified in character. You read of God who is holy. You read of the Holy Spirit who is obviously holy. And the Father is talked, or the Son is talked about in 1 John chapter 3 as being pure. And if we want to be like Him, we purify ourselves just as He is pure. They are all pure. They are all holy. Not one can contradict the other. All are divine. And therefore, all have this holy characteristic. And this directly pertains to us and matters in our hands. In 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 15, it says that he who called you is holy. So you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." In James, the first chapter in the 13th verse, we read a little bit about this concept of a holy character of God. And that he is not one who can be tempted or can tempt anyone else to do evil. And that is because of his holy or set apart pure nature. We talked about that a little this morning, about the material universe, but God is immaterial, or else he is not creator, because a material being like us cannot create other material beings. You've got a transcendent power, a transcendent being in God, and He is Spirit. We read of that in John 4:24, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But you've got this concept of being separate and apart from the flesh, separate and apart from physical desires. He is separate and apart completely from sin. He can't be tempted, and He can't tempt us. We read in Genesis, of course, let us make man in our image. He created us, understanding that there would be temptation and man would sin. So He made that plan. But His whole purpose in creation, His design, we talked about that this morning, is for us to be in His image. And holiness is included in that. Why do we need to know that? Because we need to live separate and apart from sin in the world. We need to live as close to God as we can and as far away from the world as we can while still living upon this earth. Is it possible? Absolutely. By the grace of God and the power of God that He gives us. But at one point in time, all men sin, Romans 3:23, and fall short of that glory, that image of God we're created in. We fall short of that. And therefore, we've got this next characteristic of God, and that He is a just God. We need to understand that. If God is a just God, that means those who fall short of His glory, fall short of why He created them, the purpose that He desired for them to carry out, then there is a justice about God, and it must be satisfied. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and justice is screaming from that verse. You've sinned, and the just consequence of your sin is spiritual death. Because God is holy, and you must be separate from He who is holy if you are not holy. And that's the reason for that spiritual death, the separation from God. We need to also note that His justice is impartial, as justice should be. And as we read Romans, the second chapter, we need to remember that many times justice and righteousness are used interchangeably. You've got that concept of being just, being correct, a concept of being righteous, being right. You've got that understanding that sin must be punished and righteousness must be rewarded. And that's exactly what we read of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, that those Jews, in accordance with a hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's a just judgment of God. He'll render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek, he says, but glory, honor, peace, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. He had the Jews that were claiming they were better than the Greeks and that they were okay because of the concept of them being the chosen nation, even though that law was nailed to the cross. But even more than that, he makes known to them that they have sinned as well. That's what he says in Romans 3:23, that's not simply a universal concept. He's making an emphasis to the Jews. You're included in that. It is universal, but he wrote that verse. That verse was inspired for the purpose of showing the Jews were just as guilty as the Gentiles. And God's just in His nature. Unless we follow what He says, He's going to punish those who are worthy of punishment because He is a just God. Which brings us to our next point, that God, although He is just, would not be a good God if He was not merciful. And He certainly is a merciful God. Mercy sometimes is described and translated into pity. He has pity on us because we're less fortunate. We're in need. We're lacking something that we need. We are depraved. We're dead spiritually without God. Of course, we're speaking when we have sinned. And although God is just, it doesn't mean He has pleasure in the death of souls. He wants all to be saved, so He's merciful. And that's His character. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says, therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, but He said just before, mercy as well. Blessed are those who wait for him, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And we cry forth when we are seeking God for forgiveness of sins. We're calling upon the name of the Lord, and we understand that's an action that is taken in submission to his will, but that is a call for him to have mercy on us. We'll do whatever it takes, Lord. And we're very fortunate that that's his character. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, there's a pleasure in God's punishment of the wicked and that his justice is satisfied. But he wants all men to turn from that wickedness so that he can be merciful to them. And that mercy is expressed ultimately in his graciousness. We read there in Isaiah chapter 30 that the Lord will be gracious to you. He is a God of justice, but he's merciful. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. You got the concept of grace and mercy paired together various times in Scripture. Mercy is this attitude. You have mercy on someone. You are merciful to them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And grace is a product of that. Well, if you're merciful and you don't want us to go to hell, then he's going to do something about it. And he was gracious toward us. He had divine favor on us. So because of his mercy, because of his love, he allowed us to have the opportunity, the privilege, and the ability to be forgiven of our sins. We read of that in Romans, the third chapter, in verse 21, when it says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And notice here, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in his infinite wisdom, developed a plan that would allow him to maintain his holiness, at the same time satisfying his just character, satisfying his wrath, but also displaying his unchangeable quality of mercy in his gift of grace that is Jesus, the Son of God, in his death on the cross. Propitiation, of course, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Someone had to pay the price, and God made the plan that Jesus would do just that. And lastly, there is a necessity that we are able to come into contact and gain access into that sacrifice, that grace that has been bestowed upon us. And he worded it just clearly in that section, that is, by faith in Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And that's why we have Paul continue in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a wonderful God. There are myths and there are stories that man has conjured up in their mind of their opinion or their creation of a God themselves. Who would a person, a divine being, be, and what would he act like? And many times those gods want nothing to do with the creation or mankind. They don't reign in a throne of love and mercy and grace, but they're like despots. They're like bullies with magnifying glasses, and we don't have a God like that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation, and he's had enough love for us to reveal himself in that creation, but even more so to reveal himself even more fully and adequately, sufficiently to us in his word that has been made available to all men, Titus 2 and in verse 11. You know, some individuals will bring up what I call the deserted island question. What if there's an individual who's never heard of God and they're on an island by themselves? You know, that's a ridiculous hypothetical. But what if that happens? What if a person in a third world country has never heard of God, doesn't have the means to possess a Bible, the Word of God, which is necessary for salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. What if that doesn't happen? Well, he's manifest in creation. The Gentiles had no excuse. That doesn't just mean the Gentiles then, but that means the Gentiles now. Everyone in the world does not have an excuse. God is manifest to them. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." He's not far from each one of us, Acts, the 17th chapter says. And if they want to know God, they'll get to know God through His Word. It'll happen. I have faith in the providence of God and His power and in His promises that were asserted to us in His revelation. If you seek, you'll find. If you ask, it'll be given. If you knock, it'll be opened. We need only ask. We need only seek. And we need only knock. And He's going to give us those things. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you need to understand that there is a God and you have a responsibility to Him. He tells you to submit to Him, to follow Him, to fear Him and keep His commandments. And the first step is baptism for the remission of your sins. And those things are available to you this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you need to make things right, if you need spiritual strength, any assistance spiritually we can give you, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.